It is a great privilege of mine to be with you on these four mornings and to look with you at this remarkable little letter, often not read very much, I think, the second letter of Peter. Now, I want to put on one side straight away, if I can, a debate which has waged in ancient and modern times concerning the question, does this letter have apostolic authority? Should it be part of the sacred scriptures? I hope many of you don't know that such a debate has gone on, but some of you will, so I must deal with it at the beginning. It's too long and wearisome a debate to bring to you, and any keen Bible student here present who has to preach and teach on this may find these things pretty comprehensively dealt with in one or two modern books written by Canon Michael Green, the principal of St. John's College, Nottingham, one of our most learned New Testament scholars today. And in his Tyndale Press commentary on 2 Peter and Jude, and his little monograph, 2 Peter Reconsidered, he deals with these matters. For ministers and Bible students, we shall find, too, that the older commentators are as good as the new ones. In particular, Alford's New Testament is first class on these issues, and Dr. Plummer, in Ellicott's commentary, has written the finest short commentary on this epistle in the English language. Now, this debate would be far too long, and indeed it is not my business to talk about books that have been written on the book. I'm to talk about the book itself. I'm reminded of the theological principle of the early years of this century when Canon Driver's book on Genesis was read by every theological student. He said in exasperation after the exams one term, "I do wish my students would read Genesis before they read Driver on Genesis." And the same could be said about theological students today, indeed many Bible students, that we are full of books about the Bible, but there are comparatively few Christians who have really mastered the Bible for themselves. Indeed, that is a tall order. It takes a lifetime of study. For myself, I try to find a reason to take one New Testament book every year, so that at the end of that year, I can really say, honestly, I know what this book is about. And the invitation from the Keswick Council to come here this year has given me a really good reason for getting to the depth of 2 Peter so that I can say, at least in part, I think I know what this is about. Actually, there is no substitute for one's own study, even in questions like authorship. It gives a uniquely personal certainty that this is an apostolic book when you really know it. I'm reminded of those words of J.B. Phillips when he translated the New Testament letters, which have become so famous. And he said it was like trying to rewire a house when the mains haven't been turned off. And I found myself that reading a New Testament book like this in depth and with thoroughness is just like that. There is a tremendous impression of what I can only call force. Let me just say what I mean in these introductory words while people are still coming in. I have found that one of the hallmarks of Scripture is that it speaks with force and power to one's own heart. Actually, it was when I had the privilege of representing the Keswick Council in the Far East earlier this year in South India and Japan that I decided to take 2 Peter for my own reading at the beginning of the day. When you've got a very heavy day of addresses, it's very difficult to take food for your own soul. You're giving out so much. And one is very dependent upon God by the Holy Spirit to feed you early in the morning. I took 2 Peter about 2 or 3 verses a morning, and it was completely new to me, and it certainly fed me during that exhausting trip and gave me a determination to bring you this food this morning. I discovered rich spoil and rejoiced over it, and there is no pleasure greater than to share that rich spoil with others. But the second hallmark of Holy Scripture is that it not only speaks with power to one's own heart, but it speaks with power to one's own day. This, I think, is one of the supreme marks of Holy Scripture, that it is always contemporary. You feel that Peter, sitting in his study one morning, might have been reading our own daily papers of the last 2 or 3 years. He might have had a file of the Daily Telegraph or the Daily Express in front of him. He seems to know the world in which we live so well. He might also have been reading some of the church papers, some of our church debates. He seems to know the weakness and frailty of our church scene. As the young people put it, he knows our scene, whether in the church or the world. The relevance of this short letter came to me almost as an awe-inspiring thing. It is really quite startling. And it reminded me where the church should look in its search for relevance today. You will know very well that in a search for relevance, the church sometimes looks in an almost frantic way to all sorts of modern ways and modern means to impress people with what we've got to say. We're conscious that our problems are so different and difficult that we despair. And often we forget the secret, which is simply to get up unashamed and with courage to expound the Word of God. People will be amazed when we do that. They've never heard it. And they have no idea how these books that they dismissed when they were at school could speak with such power to the situation in which they live, to their own hearts and to their own day. We shall find this letter speaking to the problems we Christians face, both in the church and in the world, on Tuesday and Wednesday morning, particularly our problems in the church, and on Thursday morning, our problems in the world. Well, enough by way of introduction. Let's get straight into verses 1 and 2, where we're introduced to the author and his readers. This is the customary greeting, of course, of the day. Paul's greetings are very like it. But it's not so very different from our own day and the way that we greet each other when we write a letter which is more than personal, addressed to a number of people, perhaps half formal. Just as though Mr. Cager might send me a letter a few months before Keswick, and on the top of the letter it would say, "From the Chairman of the Keswick Council," and then it might say, "To the Council members and speakers at the convention," and then underneath, "With the purpose of preparing you for 1971. So that there is nothing strange in this. It's exactly how we write a semi-formal letter today. Peter tells us who he is, he tells us to whom he writes, and he gives us some clue in verse 2 as to the theme that he's going to write about and the desires that are in his heart. Now, the particular points worth noting are these. First, the way in which he refers to himself. The old spelling of Simon, Simeon, that is in some translations, is probably better. It's the Hebrew version of his name, which comes again in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. It's one of the unique little touches which make the careful reader so sure that the real Simon is writing here. Just as in chapter 2, verse 1, which we shall be looking at on Wednesday morning, you get that little phrase that the false teachers deny the master who bought them, the very thing that Peter had himself done. These small touches are wonderfully convincing and assuring. Now, he's a servant and an apostle. His servant, a title of absolute humility, of course, a slave, and apostle, a title of absolute authority. He is our brother, and he stands amongst us as our brother to lead us into the powers of Christ. But he is more than our brother. He is our authoritative teacher. We don't stand on the same level as he does. What he has to say is uniquely scripture to us and uniquely authoritative, and therefore, although he is our brother, he is also our teacher, and what he says is indeed the word of God to us. Then notice the way he refers to his Christian readers. They are not his servants, nor are they his inferiors. They are those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable phrase for an apostle to write. He is writing to people who are second-generation Christians, but that does not mean that they are second-class citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But of course they would be tempted to think that. They would say, "We never walked with Jesus in the flesh as you did, and so of course we realize that your Christian life is beyond our reach." He contradicts that right at the beginning. And writing to Christians down the ages throughout the world, Peter says that we have a faith through the grace of God of equal standing with the apostles. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I'm not going to look at many cross-references because of our old enemy time, but chapter 1, verse 8, these references to 1 Peter are particularly helpful. Chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 Peter has that same theme. "Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy." Yes, hallelujah, that's so, isn't it, this morning? You've not seen the Lord, but you love him. You rejoice in him with great joy, as I heard you singing just now, and so do I. And so, although we are far removed in years and time from Simon Peter, we have the same love and the same faith for Jesus. How has this come about? Well, this faith has been allotted or granted to us. That's a better translation, really, of verse 1. And this emphasizes that great truth which George Whitefield, as a young man, rejoiced to preach, free sovereign grace. The Bible is full of it, from cover to cover. The one great thing the Bible is talking about, from end to end, is not our faith, but the grace of God, without which we shouldn't have begun the Christian life, without which none of us would be here now, and without which none of us would reach the portals of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And it is because of God's free grace that we have a faith of equal standing with all other believers and with Peter and his brethren too. This is because of the justice or fairness of our God and Savior. I don't think he uses righteousness here in the same way as Paul does. He's simply saying that election or free grace is not a mark of God's injustice. On the contrary, it is a proof of his justice and fairness and righteousness. So the way he refers to his readers is, I think, very heartening to us as we come this morning. Then notice the way that he refers to his Lord and Master. At the end of verse 1, he talks about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the Revised Standard Version translation, and almost certainly preferable to any other translation here. Our God and Savior. So right here at the beginning of his letter, he shows us the very high position that his Master Jesus Christ has in his thinking. He is God. God come to earth. The idea still lurks in men's minds today that this great assertion that Jesus is God, God incarnate, is not somehow original, that it grew up over the years, rather like legends in the unreformed churches. And that if you go right back to the beginning of the story, you will find a Jesus, meek and mild, with no claims of dogma, as people say today. Now that cannot be substantiated. From the first day of the Christian church, from the first day in which Peter, bold as a lion, stood up in Jerusalem and preached the gospel, in his first sermon, the climax, Acts 2:36, is this: Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Can there be any doubt what he believed right from the beginning? There was never a church without that foundation stone. There was never a sermon without that theme. There was never a believer without that Lord and Master right from the beginning. So let all Christians today know assuredly that Jesus is God, come to earth, and now risen again and ascended and reigning. We shall see through this letter the wonderful picture, the wonderful place that Peter has for our Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourthly, notice the way in which he refers to the Christian life. It is essentially a knowledge of God and of Jesus. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In a lovely phrase that was used very much to me when first I was converted, to become a Christian is to come to know Jesus Christ. To know a person, of course, is the deepest knowledge we can have. The knowledge of a husband and wife, the knowledge of two friends, a David and a Jonathan. This is the deepest knowledge of which we are capable. It is a deeper knowledge than that we get by going to college, of course. That is why it is open to everybody, whether they go to college or not. To know a person and to come to appreciate a person and to love a person, that is right at the heart of life. If you didn't know one another, life wouldn't be worth living. If we didn't have friends and family, well, we should commit suicide. And right at the heart of Christianity is to know God, the deepest knowledge which alone makes life really worth living. But be careful. Though it is true to say that we Christians know Christ rather than knowing truths about him, it is also true to say that we cannot go on to know Christ better without knowing more about him. There is no false distinction in the Bible between knowing Christ and knowing truths. I have to know truths to know Christ better. This is going to come out in this letter all the time. And that's why this week we have to study this book. Please don't feel that this kind of study is something which is unnecessary, that we can love Christ without it. No, we have to study. We have to know what the Bible says if we are to know the true Christ and to know him truly. And that is why when a man comes to Christ, immediately his mind is awakened. Some young people from the church where I work at home have been recently to a Borstel, an approved school. A remarkable work, as some of you know, is going on amongst some of these approved school boys and girls. And in the school to which they went some months ago, 20 or so young men professed conversion. One of these men could not read at all. Only 2 weekends ago, they paid a return visit when another number of men came to faith in Christ. But perhaps even greater joy than that was what they discovered in the growth of many of the boys who professed faith before. And this boy who couldn't read had learnt to read and was reading the Bible. Christianity has always brought education in its train because it awakens men's minds to explore the world that God has made around them and to explore the Word of God that he's written for our learning. So that one of the results of Christ entering our lives should be a quickening of our mental capacities. And that's not just young people and students. Every mother and father, yes, every grandfather and grandmother, and every child can be quickened to cope with these Bible readings that we have these mornings. It is not beyond any of us to explore the depth of God. And it is his desire that in the knowledge of God, grace and peace may be multiplied to us. And let's get it quite clear that grace and peace will not be multiplied to us in any other way. You don't wander into an increasing experience of God. Now, this is what he wants from us in this letter. Verse 2, in a delightful way, hints as to the real theme of 2 Peter. It is the theme of both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. The theme of spiritual growth, progress, multiplication in the Christian life. And Peter's desire is that a young Christian may grow and that an older Christian may grow still more. His desire is that the grace and peace of God may be multiplied in your life and in mine through our knowledge of God and of Jesus. And so it will be as we study this book and allow the book not to be an end in itself, but to lead us deeper into our knowledge of God. So much for the author and his readers. Now let's get straight down to this magnificent passage from 3 to 11, which is the most classic statement in the New Testament concerning growth in grace. And in a sense, every theme that we shall meet this week is in this preliminary passage. This will make it impossible for me to sound all the depth of this passage. We shall come back to it Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what has been granted to us. Two things have been granted to us, the power of God and the promises of God. Now, just to lift our minds to this immediately gives me a kind of indigestion. I can't take in so much. That's why the rest of the day we've arranged that there should be mountains and lakes around us here at Keswick, so that for the rest of the day you can go amongst them and take these great truths and digest them. You can't do it all in an hour here. So jot down these things and then spend the day digesting them, and you'll find God will feed you and strengthen you. First, the power of God. Now, God has called us, as verse 3 says, through the knowledge of himself, to his own glory and excellence. I prefer to there to by, as in the Revised Standard Version. He's called us, in other words, to glory and excellence, to holiness. He's called us to an entirely new kind of life. But he's therefore called us to something which is quite impossible in our own strength. I haven't got the power to live a life like Jesus Christ. And so as in the same breath he tells me that he's called me to his glory and excellence, he tells me at the same time that he has provided the means by which such a life can be lived. He's given me his divine power. And to put it more exactly, that divine power has given to me all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now isn't that a striking phrase? It's a comprehensive phrase. Everything that I need for a life of godliness is provided by the power of God when he calls me to a knowledge of himself and calls me to his excellence and glory. What God asks of us, he makes possible for us. This is absolutely fundamental to the Bible picture. Jesus comes up to a man who is standing before him with a withered arm, which he is quite incapable of lifting. Lift up your arm. I can't do that, Lord. It's no good asking me to do the impossible. But he does lift it up, because with the command is the power. There's much misunderstanding there. If in the New Testament God commands me to do anything, I don't have to ask him for power. The power is there. He wouldn't ask me to do it if he hadn't given me the enabling. And I can obey. It's the obedience of faith, isn't it? I can't obey in my own natural wisdom because I haven't the strength to lift up my arm. But I can obey through faith. I can lift up my arm because if he tells me to do something, I know that he will make it possible. God is always asking us to do the impossible. He's going to ask that of many of us before this week is finished. He's going to ask you at some time through a talk or a hymn or a prayer or out in the quietness to do some impossible thing for him. It may be small, it may be big. It may refer to your own family life. It may refer to the whole nature of your career in the future. And when God calls you to do this thing, it is going to take your breath away. You're going to say, I can't do that. But God's call always comes with God's power, or rather God's power always comes with God's call. So his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. With the promise, with the power of God comes, verse 4, the promises of God, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now, your promises summarize what you are going to do. I promise to do this, you say, referring to something in the future that you purpose and will to do. The promises of God, which are, have such a prominent place in the Bible, the promises of God in the Old Testament, for example, tell the people of God in the Old Testament what their Lord and Master is going to do. Now, we cannot understand too clearly that all the promises, and I mean all the promises, every promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled, finds its fulfillment in not an event so much as in a person, in Jesus Christ. This is a rather difficult thing to take in at first. It's such a tremendous thing to say. But it's very important to see it. As I study the promises of the Old Testament, if I try to find their fulfillment out of relationship to Jesus Christ, I shall be led astray. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. That is to say, they are fulfilled in him and what he came to do. And as God points to Jesus Christ through the Spirit, he can say to us, now I have done what I promised to do. Let me immediately qualify this by saying that the promises refer not simply or not mainly to the first coming of Christ. In fact, so prominent is the second coming of our Lord and Savior in this letter that it is simply referred to as the coming. This entirely different perspective has been one of the major lessons of the letter to me. We tend to think of the first coming of Jesus as being the crucial coming and the second as completing his first coming. The Bible thinks of the second coming as being the coming of Christ and the first as anticipating that. It puts the whole center of history not in the past, but in the future. So the promises of God are already fulfilled in part in Jesus Christ, but their complete fulfillment will, of course, only be seen in the coming of Jesus in glory. But in those two comings brought together under the phrase the coming of Christ, every promise that God ever made will be fulfilled. Isn't that a tremendous thought? That there isn't a single promise that God has made that is not going to be fulfilled. If you look around at the world today, you're bound to say that there are many things that haven't begun to be fulfilled by God. No, exactly, because, you see, we so often think around the first coming without that picture of the coming of Christ in glory, and if our minds were focused there, all our thinking would be illuminated. It is there that everything that God has promised is going to be seen to be done. At the moment, it can only be seen to be done by faith. So we shall find that the promises in 2 Peter refer primarily to the coming of Christ in glory, but of course they also refer in anticipation to the coming of Christ in meekness as the world's Savior. And so verse 4 has a double reference. It refers to what God will do now and what he is going to do. What will he do now? Well, I think verse 4 is the best description of conversion for a man today than any other in the New Testament in some ways. Look at this description of conversion. First, look at the negative side. The negative side is that we may escape from the corruption or pollution, we shall come on to that word later, that is in the world because of desire or passion, the world's desires. The newborn Christian is a man who has escaped. Now that does not mean, of course, that Christianity is escapism, as the world claims. Sometimes in history, Christians have acted as though that were the case. They have fled from what was obviously a wicked world into the desert. They have enclosed themselves in communities to get away from the wickedness all around them, and it's easy to understand why. But that is not God's purpose. His purpose, as we know, is for us to be the salt of the earth, and therefore we've got to be right in amongst people. We've got to live in the world. We've got to live on Monday morning and not only Sunday morning. But in order that we may do this safely and not be swamped by the world, as is so possible for us, we first have to escape from the desires of the world. The desires of the world have to be rooted out of us. Love for the world has to be taken out of us. The fear of the world has to be taken out of us. Isn't that almost as bad as the love for the world? And God, by his Spirit, has to do a mighty liberating work in our hearts to loosen the grip that the world has on every one of us. The more I grow as a Christian, the more sure I am that the world has a grip on all of us. It wants to make us all the same, children of the world, if you like, children of the devil. And God comes to free us from that grip, to help us to escape from this stifling, suffocating atmosphere, to free us from fear of what others think about us, to make us bold and strong and very courageous, to help us to stand outside the world and to see where the world is going. And then when we have lost our love for the world and have been liberated from it, and that means a tremendous amount, then to plunge us back into it. In this sense, the Bible is full of coming and going, as I once heard a Christian say. We've got to come out of the world before God can send us back into the world. God cannot trust you to live in the world until he has taken you out of the world. And this separation from the world and its desires is at the moment taboo in Christian circles, isn't it? We have reacted against a no drink, no cinema, no this, no that, no whatnot doctrine, and we're too frightened to say separation at all. Well, we've got to bring it right back into our teaching, haven't we? We've got to tell young Christians that they will never be able to do anything in the world for God at all until they have been separated from the world, until they cease to love the world, until they've got out of the grip of the world. There is no possibility of influencing the world until it stops influencing me. I therefore have got to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and only God the Holy Spirit can do this for me. It is, of course, a progressive work. It is a work that God goes on doing all our lives. The world is always calling us back. You didn't really mean to go. Let's keep in close touch anyhow on the long-distance telephone. No, you didn't really mean to go as far as that. Come back just for a day or two. No. Let's get this clear into our minds, that we have escaped once and for all from the pollution that is in the world. And positively what? We have partaken of the divine nature. This is what it means to be a Christian. A cross-reference to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. A new birth has taken place, and therefore, by his marvelous grace and plan, we partake of him. He dwells in us, we dwell in him. Now, you agree with me, Christians. I know this is familiar teaching, but don't you think that's a wonderful description of what it means to be a Christian? to escape from the corruptions that are in the world and to become a partaker of the divine nature. And how hungry people around us in the world today are for this, just for this. Many young people, for example, far outside the church, who would never come to a Keswick convention, they're hungry for this. They see the decay and the corruption that has written into the world. They often see it more clearly than their elders, who seem satisfied with it. They long to get out of the pollution and corruption and decay in the world. That's why they say they want to drop out. And they hunger after an experience that will fulfill themselves. They live, of course, in the far country, and the only food you can find in the far country is food in the pigsty. But don't blame them for that. That's the only food that is to be found in the far country. But if they will only come back from the far country, if they can only be brought back to the Father, then there will be food in his house, bread enough and to spare. That's what they're really looking for. They don't know it. We must be patient. We must spread the dish before them of what is there in the Father's household and plead with them to come from the far country. They don't know what they're missing. Why feed on that? A positive note is needed from the Christian church today, so that when a young person comes into our churches, he sees that there is a feast spread before him. That people are obviously there satisfied with the food of God. That they have escaped from those things that he knows to be wrong. And they are partakers of the divine nature, and that alone is their satisfaction and joy. What has been granted to us? The power and promises of God. Now verses 5 and 7. What is demanded of us? What is demanded of us? A very feeble translation here besides all this, better the Revised Standard Version or other modern translations, for this very cause, for this very reason, because of what has been given to us, this is what I demand of you. What does he demand? That we should make every effort, strain every nerve, do our best to grow in grace. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Brethren, may we just go off the main road for a moment, and perhaps you're ready for a rest, into a lay-by. And may I, for a moment, be permitted to give you a small grammar lesson in Bible logic. Because this particular chapter is very rich in two remarkable cases of Bible logic. The question, how can I be holy, cannot, of course, be answered by your own efforts. Some of us, when we first went to church, that was all we heard. To live the Christian life, you have to pull up your socks and do your best and be sincere and try your hardest. And that was no good news to us. No wonder people soon give up at that. What good news it was then to hear the gospel that the power of God is available and that the life of Christ can be in me. And many books and testimonies have been written on the realization that has come to men that Christ lives in them by his Spirit and can energize them to live a holy life. But then we may slip into the opposite danger and say amongst ourselves as Christians, all that is needed is the power of God and faith to appropriate it. But the Bible doesn't talk like that. Having told us that our holiness depends upon the power of God, and without that power we could not live a holy life, it then goes on to say, through your faith, work to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and steadfastness. Now, this is not a synthesis. It is not saying that the truth is a mixture of faith and works. The truth lies in both extremes, as old Charles Simeon said. Holiness is entirely by faith in Jesus and entirely by making every effort. It is entirely divine and entirely human. It is of God and it is of us as renewed Christians. Remember that, as renewed Christians. That's the point. And the renewed Christian is asked to do things that the unsaved person is not asked to do. The unsaved person is never asked to do anything but to repent and come as he is. Is that not right? The only thing he can do is to bring the sins that he has committed to the Redeemer. But the renewed man is asked to do a lot. because the power of God is at work in him. He is asked to supplement his faith with virtue, to supplement his virtue with knowledge, and this is a matter of human effort. Knowledge doesn't fall out of the sky. The same biblical logic can be seen in an even more striking case in verse 10, which we'll take now. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. Now, every well-instructed Christian knows that the rock on which his assurance is built is his call and election. That is the most unshakable rock. Peter is very certain of this truth, as he shows at the beginning of his first letter, where he talks of the Christians as being chosen and destined by God for obedience. How strange, therefore, that in verse 10, Peter should say something that we don't often say. He should say, make every effort, because that is what the phrase be more zealous means. It's exactly the same phrase, virtually. It's the verb instead of the noun. Make every effort to confirm your election. And let me put this as startling as it really is in the original, to make secure your security. Now, in a sense, that's nonsense. If God has made my security sure in his election in Christ and on the basis of the cross of Christ, how can I make that more sure? Well, yes, I'm to make it more sure by the life that I live. I'm to secure my security. I'm not to sit back and say, I am elected through the sovereign grace of God, through the grace of Christ, through the Holy Spirit. No, I'm to say, I must live this life out. I must confirm my call. I must secure my security. As Paul would put it, I'm to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, the emphasis is on me. But, of course, as you know, it is God who worketh in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God has to work to will as well as to do, and yet I must work. That's Bible logic. The Bible puts these two extremes, and much harm has come by Christians teaching one extreme in a sense without the other, without the paradox, without the balance. They are both needed in a full Christian representation of New Testament truth. And I think that this passage is particularly helpful because it shows us in holiness there is needed first faith in the power of God that is ours, and then effort to translate that life, that power, into a holy character. If you find that Bible logic difficult, do ask someone on the platform or talk to a Christian in your house party or come and badger me, because to get clear Bible logic is to become a scholar in the school of Christ. Now then, back to verse 5. What is demanded of us? We're to exert ourselves to be holy, to richly supply with our faith and through our faith all these things. Now, I prefer to take this not as a ladder, although it is a lovely ladder with rungs from faith to love. Notice where Christian life starts with faith and where it finishes and is completed with love at the end of verse 7. But I prefer to take this, as I believe it's meant to be taken, as 7 couplets. Now let me, if I may, give you these 7 couplets for your notes. It won't be possible to look at every one in detail, but I think you will agree with me that it gives a wonderful portrait of a very balanced Christian character and life. And that these couplets are not hazard, not just put higgledy-piggledy. He's not just putting them in a pot and taking out one that he thinks will fit. He has very carefully balanced one against another, and you'll see this as we go on. To your faith, add generously virtue. Now, this is the first balance of the Bible. It's the balance of Paul's letters. First doctrine, then duty. First belief, then behavior. Turn your Christian faith into Christian goodness. Incidentally, that word virtue was used in Peter's end day by the heathen of a good, upright life. And Peter is not ashamed to say that if I'm a man of faith, I should show to the heathen a life that they see and recognize to be good. So that is the first and basic balance. To my faith, I must add virtue. It takes quite a long time to learn it all the same. It's grand to rejoice in faith, but not if there is not a life of virtue to back it up. To virtue, I must generously add knowledge. Why does he say that? Well, because mere goodness, without an understanding of why we live like this, and what this means in the world of today is not enough. I want to stress that. Knowledge is such a keynote in this letter. The false teachers whom we shall meet in a rather gruesome study on Wednesday morning, a very important one, but a rather terrifying one, because they're so active today, these false teachers only won their way so quickly and speedily because people didn't have any knowledge to put over against them. People were naive. The Christians knew so little. And every new wind of doctrine that came along swayed them and knocked them off their balance. So like many young Christians today, and sometimes older Christians. To our virtue, there must be knowledge. We must know why we stand where we stand. Why we think what we think. Why we do what we do. We must be able to give a reason not only for the faith, but the life that we live. We must grow in grace and knowledge. To knowledge must be added self-control. Now, this is a lesson that every growing Christian finds. He begins to be expert in Bible study. He begins to give talks to the youth fellowship. He is asked by the pastor to give a word. He begins to be a person who knows his Bible. The young people in the church or where he is or the assembly begin to come to him over knotty problems. And a strange thing then begins to happen. We say, well, I know it, you know. I know the truth. I know the Christian doctrine. And we begin to be careless in our own Christian lives. Don't ask me to explain that. It's just a fact. And the strange thing is that the Christian who has become very knowledgeable often becomes very careless about the practical details of a consistent Christian life. This was true of the false prophets, who were notorious for their lack of self-control. They indulged the flesh, verse 10 of chapter 2. We shall meet this frequently on Wednesday. They felt that they could get away with it. Now, isn't that a temptation as we grow in knowledge? We know the way back to God. We know that the blood of Christ cleanses us. We feel, I don't have to be so careful as I was when I was a young Christian. I know how to deal with these problems. I could have given that talk that speaker gave this morning at Keswick. Well, there's a very great danger when we get to that stage, isn't there? As many of us think that these things are easy, and when we've got to that stage, we say, well, so the Christian life is easy. And so to your knowledge, he says, add self-control. If you aspire to be a teacher of the Word of God, and I hope many of you young men and women do aspire to be teachers of the Word of God, not only in this country, to the far corners of the earth, aspire also to have, through the grace of God, an iron self-control. I must be a master of myself. It is one of the first lessons that a teacher has got to learn. Of course, only the Holy Spirit can give that fruit. But I have got to make every effort to see that that fruit becomes mine. Now look at the next balance, self-control and steadfastness. You see, I may learn to control myself, but I can't control my own circumstances. They often get out of control, and so I have to have patience with circumstances that don't fit. A call to another church that didn't come. A change in my direction that I wanted. I have got to learn patience. God is not sometimes in the hurry that we are. To steadfastness, godliness. When the false teachers lost their steadfastness and gave up hoping that God would intervene, they became godless. But when we learn patience, we also learn godliness. Godliness is always the fruit of patience. It is patience that really makes a godly man. And that, in a sentence, is why I don't believe holiness can ever come suddenly. Because it is only through patience that I can ever be made godly. The next balance, godliness with brotherly affection, something that Peter loves very much. You will find a reference to brotherly affection in every chapter of 1 Peter, but time doesn't permit us to look at it. Peter valued affection amongst the brethren, that warmth in the church circle, which is so attractive it's there and real. To love God, I must also love my brother also. And if I'm to love my brother, well, God must so invade my heart that I love the whole world. And there is something within us, isn't it, when the Holy Spirit fills us, that wants to embrace the whole world, that wants to love the whole world, that wants to bring that love into a very cold world and to begin to melt down all that frigid opposition to the truth and grace of God. Sorry now to leave that so quickly, but we must now go on. Verse 8 and 9. What kind of Christian are you? Now Peter very skillfully just pictures two kinds of Christians. First, those who are increasing and growing in verse 8. And then there's, in verse 9, who are static and don't grow. This is a natural thing for a teacher to do. Having said what it means to grow, he pictures the man who does grow and the man who doesn't. The man who does grow, verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, if you possess them as your own possession and they increase, they will keep you from being ineffective, that is, literally idle, or unproductive. Two different things. First, God will put you to work if you grow, but if you don't grow, he won't. You will be idle, no work to do. And if you did do any work, you would be unproductive and unfruitful. But if these things are yours and abound, then if you do work, you will be fruitful. So if I'm an idle Christian because I am not growing, I shall be unfruitful, but if I am a working Christian whom God has put into his vineyard, I shall be effective and fruitful. That's the picture. So if these things are yours and abound and multiply, they will keep you from being an idle and unproductive Christian. They will make you an effective and fruitful one. Incidentally, my good friends, I would ask you to see there what are the real qualities and essentials that are needed for a fruitful Christian life. It is a life of growth in holiness and Christian character and wholesome integrity. Oh, God, use me, prays the young Christian. I used to pray that so much. And after some years, I began to realize why God gave me blessing in such small dollops. It was that if he gave me blessing in any larger dollops, I got conceited and swollen-headed and lost my Christian character. The trouble is that God cannot use us very much when we're young Christians, can he, for that reason? We become arrogant, difficult, divisive, unwilling to learn. I know that's in my own heart, and I guess it's in your heart too. And so this has got to happen, verse 5 and 6, before God can make me effective and fruitful. He cannot trust me with fruitfulness. He cannot trust me with effectiveness unless those couplets have become true in my life, at least in a measure. Do you see that? It's obvious, isn't it, once you think about it? Now what about the man who lacks these things? Well, there's a pitiful portrait of him here in three little words. In the present, he's blind. He simply doesn't see what's going on. Here is the Christian who's remained static. He came to Keswick in 1950. He hasn't gone on growing at all. He goes to a church where there's no real ministry of the word. And he's just fallen asleep, in a sense. His eyes are shut. You want to say to him, look around you, look at your own life. Can't you see the way in which you've fallen back? But he doesn't see. We don't see when we've fallen back. We're the last people to see. Speaking about the failure of a Christian worker, I was in a car with an older Christian friend, and I said, how can it be that he should do this? And the friend said, but don't forget that sin blinds. In the present, he is blind. As regards the future, he is short-sighted, and you know what Peter means about that. A man who is short-sighted doesn't see the horizon, the coming of Christ. And what this means, he doesn't see where world history is going. He doesn't see the whole picture. He's locked down into the present day with no picture of the whole will and purpose of God. You've got to have that picture before. You've got to lift up your head. But he's short-sighted. He doesn't see that Christ is coming, that the wrath of God is coming, that on that great day, he doesn't see these things. He's short-sighted. All he can see is the problems around him, the duties of just one day. And then what about the past? He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's forgotten his conversion. He's forgotten that first love. He's forgotten that house party at Keswick when they didn't want to go to sleep, so filled were they with the things of God, so thrilled were they with the experience they knew. They shared it. They were young. But all that has been long forgotten. The promises that he made, the Bible that he was given, the plans that he had, the friends, the fellowship, all that's forgotten. He's forgotten that he was cleansed. It's all in the past. What a tragic picture. Blind, short-sighted, and forgotten the past. It's an exact picture, isn't it, of the backslidden Christian. It's an exact picture of the Christian who hasn't grown. Verse 10 and 11. The climax, the therefore. Yes, even Peter can do therefore like Paul. You will know Paul's therefores. How Paul loves to build up his argument and then finish therefore and leave you with an irresistible conclusion. And Peter does the same. Therefore, brethren. Now, are you ready for the conclusion with me? We've seen the facts. Now, let's look at the conclusion. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous, make more efforts still to secure your security. For if you do this by living a godly life, by growing in grace and knowledge, by a fruitful and productive life, if you do this, two marvelous blessings will be yours. Blessings I covet for myself and I covet for you and all whom you influence. First, here and now, freedom from falling. If you do this, you will never fall. Very simple, isn't it? Now, this, in a sense, is one of the underlying themes of this letter, because Peter had been such an unstable disciple. He'd always stumbled and tripped up all along the way. He hadn't understood the truth. He'd put Christ right about his doctrine. He'd denied him. He was always stumbling and falling, wasn't he? When you turn again, Peter, strengthen your brethren. And all through his apostolic ministry, I believe that the one thing Peter loved to do was to strengthen and establish and settle, to use his own words, Christians. He wanted their feet to be on the rock. He wanted them to be immovable. He wanted them not to be at the mercy of every wind of doctrine and every problem of worldliness. He wanted to be those people, as in Psalm 15, who shall never be moved. And if you look at Psalm 15, you'll find that's the godly man who will never be moved. If you live a developing, increasing, multiplying Christian life that has these qualities, you will never fall. Don't fear backsliding. Some Christians fear it. Oh dear, they say, can I keep this up? Well, of course, it is God who keeps us up. But our part is to make every effort to confirm our call and election. Then we shall never be moved. We shall have stability. We shall not stumble and fall. That's in the here and now. What about the hereafter? Well, there will be a glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a contrast with some of the other ends of Christian lives given in the Bible. Just for your notes, 1 Corinthians 3:15, the man who was saved, but as by fire, everything burnt up in his life. Just a saved soul and nothing more. Now, this is a very different picture. Here is a saved soul who has with him a Christian character, a fruitful life. And God steps down to welcome him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Richly providing for him an entrance into his eternal kingdom. Of course, the end of life is not marked exit for a Christian, it's marked entrance. Entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. A rich entrance. And one last thought. There is a purposeful allusion between the beginning of verse 5 and verse 11. I am richly to supplement my faith with virtue. And then he will richly provide for me a glorious entrance on that day. So this chapter leaves us, as all biblical chapters do, looking to the past and looking to the future. Looking to the day when Christ called me and empowered me and equipped me and sent me on my way. I've got to look back to that day and recognize what Christ did for me frequently. But also with my eye on the future, to the day when Christ will welcome me as a growing, fruitful, stable Christian. And with eyes on both those pivotal points, and eyes, of course, particularly on Christ, I shall be an effective and fruitful Christian today.